Hey, everybody, Pastor Matt here. I'm so glad that you could join us this morning. I'm just thinking about you wherever you're at, whether you're in bed, in your pajamas, having breakfast with your family. I pray that the worship and the message today would be an encouragement to you during this time of restrictions and lockdowns. We can't be together physically, but I pray that we can be together in spirit and in truth. And I'm thinking about you today. And I just want you to know that you are not alone. That there is a God that loves you, that cares about you. There is a church that loves you. Please, if you're struggling, please feel to reach out. We'd love to be able to hear from you at the church. We'd love to be able to pray for you. If you have any need that we can meet in any sort of way, we'd love to be able to do that. Why don't you pick up the phone today and call someone and encourage them in the Lord? How about I just open up in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, dear Jesus, for such encouraging worship this morning. And we're just reminded that you are with us and you are good, and we can focus on you in the midst of so many things that bring anxiety and stress and sometimes discouragement in our lives. Lord, we look to you. I pray, dear Lord, that you would speak to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. A couple years ago, my family and I, we headed down to the States, and we went to a theme park called Silverwood. Many of you may have been there before. I know for those in Kamloops, Silverwood's really well known. And Silverwood has all sorts of interesting rides. And it had been a lot of years since I'd been in a theme park and ridden on rides like that. I think I was probably quite a bit younger the last time I had done that. And I was reminded very, very quickly, you know, going on the roller coaster, being on certain rides where, you know, you get up to the top of a ride and you know that a drop is coming, and your heart is pounding and your heart is racing and your mind's going all over the place. And the one thing that calls out within every part of your being is this statement, "Oh God, help me." And maybe you relate to that, because I think it's just a very human response. Whether you believe in God or not, when you're in a situation where you don't know what the outcome is, even though you're on a theme park ride and you know at the end it's going to be all right, before you hit that drop and you're leaving your stomach at the top, and you're in the middle of that, there's just cry out within yourself that says, "Oh God, help me." Maybe you've been sick before. You've had the flu and you're puking and you're sitting in the toilet, or your mouth is in the toilet and you're puking, and everything within you is saying, "Oh God, can you just stop this? Can you take this away? Can you take away this sickness?" I just think it's a very, very human response. And I think that we feel that at times during this time of COVID and pandemic and the restrictions that are happening. We're just crying out to God and we're saying, "God, can you stop this? Can you take it away? Can you save me from this situation?" And it brings me to a passage of scripture that I think really relates, and probably we all can relate to this scripture. It's from Psalms chapter 43, verse 5, and it says, "Why am I discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise him again, my Savior and my God." Now, that passage of scripture is actually repeated three times in Psalm chapter 42 and Psalm chapter 43. It's repeated over and over again. And I think that there's a reason for that. It's almost like we need to be reminded of these things. We come back to it. We know that we need to put our hope in God. We know that he is our Savior. And yet, once again, when we feel discouraged, when our heart is sad, we ask ourselves, why is that? And where is my hope? And we focus once again on God and say, "Oh yeah, God, you are my hope. Oh yeah, God, you are my Savior." There are many times in the Old Testament when we watch and track with the people of Israel that they called out to God over and over and over again, God, would you save me, when they felt hemmed in, when they felt desperate. Oftentimes it was them needing help from their enemies. They're being besieged by other countries and other armies around them. And they're calling out to God, will you save me? In Isaiah chapter 19, at the end of verse 20, Isaiah says this, when the people cry to the Lord for help against those who oppress them, he will send them a savior who will rescue them. It's interesting, in this passage, Isaiah is looking towards the Messiah, a king in the future that was to come, that was going to save them from their situation. When they called out to God in their oppression, a savior was going to come. If we go all the way back to the book of Genesis and Exodus in the Old Testament, we find the people of Israel in slavery, and they're calling out to God, saying, would you save me from this situation? There's nothing that we can do about it. We need someone that's going to save us. And God ends up sending a person. His name was Moses, and he was their savior. He was sent by God on behalf of God to take them out of oppression, to take them out of slavery into freedom. And it was Moses himself who talks in the book of Deuteronomy as he's coming towards the end of his life, and he speaks out and he says, there's going to be another one that's going to come that is like me, who's going to be a savior. He was speaking about the same person that Isaiah was talking about hundreds of years later, that we talked about last week in our first week of Advent, this Messiah, this anointed one, this king that was going to come and save them. So we fast forward to the first century, just before Jesus is born, and we find the people of Israel in a situation once again where they're hemmed in a situation where they're being ruled and held down by another nation. It's the Roman Empire, and their lives are restricted. In fact, there's a lot of things that we can relate to, I think, in our situation right now, to what people of Israel experienced in the first century. They didn't have the freedoms that we oftentimes take for granted right now. They couldn't express their faith in God the way they would want to. They had to be careful, actually, how many people gathered at a specific place, because the Roman government was watching them. And they were afraid that some sort of revolution could happen if too many people gathered together at once. This Roman government taxed them so heavily, they had a hard time putting food on the table for their family. And once again, they were calling out to God, saying, God, will you save me from this situation? Would you save me from this government that is restricting me? That's challenging how I live my life and how I live out my faith. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? I think for a lot of us, we are calling out and we're looking for a savior, if we want to put it like that. We're looking to our governments, we're looking to the politicians, and we're hoping that we can get the right people voted in. We're hoping that the governments will have the right state of mind that would save us from the situation that we're in. So Jesus comes along into this situation. And at the very beginning of the Gospels that we see in the New Testament, it tells of the story of Jesus, the Messiah, showing up on the scene. In Luke chapter 2, we have the story of the angels showing up to the shepherds, just as Jesus has been born in Bethlehem. And there's an angel who comes to them and he says, I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. There's two titles that this angel talks about when he's referring to Jesus. He uses the word Messiah, which we talked about last week, this idea of an anointed king who is coming. But there's also another title that Jesus is referred to. He says, the Savior. So in this story, before Jesus is born, we find a young woman named Mary. She's pregnant. She hasn't been married yet. She's engaged to be married, but she finds herself pregnant. And the one that she's engaged to be married to, Joseph, is wondering what to do, how this could happen, because he knows that this baby isn't from him. They haven't been married yet. He hasn't had that type of relationship with her quite yet. And so he's wondering, who has slept with my fiancée? Who has impregnated her? And he's trying to figure out what he should do with this situation. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, it says this. It says, as he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, the angel said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We get some hints here in this verse of what the Savior will be and what he's going to do. And the hinting isn't towards a political situation. The hinting isn't towards what people are expecting the Messiah or the Savior to do. It's pointing towards something completely different. Jesus' name is very interesting. His name pointed towards what he was going to do his entire life. His name literally means the Lord saves. The Lord saves. It could also be translated as the Lord is my deliverer, or the Lord rescues, or the Lord helps. This is who Jesus was. The question comes, saving from what? And how does he save? They wanted a political savior. They wanted somebody that was going to change their current political situation, the current physical situation, to take away their restrictions, allow them to live the way they wanted to live. And yet we find a Savior showing up on the scene that has a completely different agenda in mind. And it just makes me wonder if we need to be thinking about that this Christmas, as we have so much angst with the restrictions that we're dealing with, and we so want God to intervene in our current situation. Does God have something else in store for you today? Does he have something else in store for us as a church? Is there something else that he wants to save us from? It says in the scripture that he didn't come to save us from our political situation, but he came to save us from sin. That word sin is an interesting word, and it's debated today. It's a word that is not used. It's a word that conjures up feelings of discomfort within us. We don't even like to think about that idea of sin. And in many ways, within our culture today, it's not really accepted. We prefer to use words like mistake. I've made a mistake, or it was an accident. I didn't mean for it to happen, but it was an accident, or it was an error, or this is a result of a shortcoming, or I have some shortcomings in my life. We don't like to use the word sin, but that is the word that we see God using. We see the word being used by Jesus, as well as the prophets in the Old Testament. This word comes from the old Hebrew word hata, or in Greek, it's called hamartia. It's the idea of straying off a path. There's a certain path that you're supposed to be going down, and you stray from that path. Or it also has the idea of having a target, and you're shooting for that target, and you end up completely missing the target. That is where this idea of sin comes from. When we stray off the path or we miss the target, it's this idea that people end up getting hurt. Your relationships with people are hurt. You end up hurting yourself, even though you may not even realize it. And this idea of sin is also connected to our relationship with God, that ultimately it hurts our relationship with God. And sometimes that idea of sin isn't so clear to us. We don't see it. We don't see the harm that we're doing, but it's there nonetheless. So when we talk about this path, or we talk about this goal, or this target that we're shooting for, I guess the question is, whose path is it, or whose target are we shooting for, and who decides this? We live in a world with all sorts of different worldviews. Today, the typical saying is, what is your truth? Or we say, this is my truth. What is your truth? It's this idea that every single one of us within our own lives has a different truth, and your truth isn't the same as mine, and we can all have different truths. But if that is true, what happens when your truth contradicts my truth and those truths end up clashing? What then? Who decides whose truth is right? Who decides what is right and what is wrong? We live in our own truth, not thinking how it affects other people. Our belief and the way we end up living, even though it's our truth, can end up hurting people. I think of people even just in the last century, people like Hitler, people like Mao, people like Osama bin Laden. They had their truth and they lived out their truth. And I think that all of us would agree that their truth was harmful. So is it truth? Where do we find this truth? Is there someone that can show us the truth? Is there someone that can show us the path or the target that we are shooting for? In reality, in a perfect world, we don't just need someone who will show us the path or show us the target or show us the truth. We actually need someone that's going to help us deal with the consequences of when we go off the path, when we miss the target, when we don't live out that truth. We need someone that will help us with that. In the Bible, sin is described as not just the act of doing or thinking, but it's even our predisposition towards going off the path or missing that mark. From a Christian standpoint, this path that we're meant to walk down, this target that we're meant to shoot towards, is revealed to us through the life and the teachings of Jesus. It's revealed to us through the words of the prophets. It's revealed to us through the teachings of Jesus' disciples, and was written down in a book that we call the Bible in the 21st century. Ultimately, Jesus summed up this path and this target in two words. He said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, your strength. And he said, love your neighbor as yourself. It's this, he summed it up in two things, that if you're loving God with everything that you have, and if you love people the way God wants you to love them, then you're going to end up hitting that target and walking down that path. But the reality is that I think we all struggle with that. Every single one of us struggles to truly love God the way we should, and we struggle to truly love people the way God wants us to. I think it sounds simpler than what it is. It's an incredibly simple command of Jesus, but yet it's hard to live out. If we truly followed this, there would be no more wars. There would be no need for prisons. There'd be no food crisis in the world today. There'd be no racism. There'd be no assault. There'd be no rape. Ultimately, there'd be no dishonesty, and there'd be no unkindness. Can you imagine a world like that? The reality is that we don't have this kind of world. And the Bible describes it and points towards the fact that it's like this because of this word called sin. The Bible tells us that all of us have sinned, that none of us are kind of outside of that, that we're all guilty of that. And the reality is that it dwells in me as well. The result of this sin is suffering and alienation. It's guilt. It's shame. And ultimately, it's death. When we have a hard time admitting this, I think that there is another darkness that dwells within our heart, that dwells within our souls. And it's called pride. It's called pride. Pride blinds us to the truth. Pride doesn't ever want to admit that maybe, just maybe, that we could be wrong. Paul, the Apostle Paul, in the book, as he's speaking to the Romans, write this. He says, I know that nothing good lives in me that is in my sinful nature. What Paul is saying, he's not saying that we're not capable of good. He's not saying that we're not good at all, but there's something that dwells within us. There's something dark within each one of our hearts that is not good. He says, I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I want to do what is wrong. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. If we're really honest with ourselves, we all struggle with this. There are things that every single one of us that's like, oh man, I really want to do this. And as much as we want to, there's something else pulling us away that's causing us to do something else. We look at other people, and when they gossip about us and speak behind our backs, we hate it, and it's destructive, and it hurts us. And as much as we know that, there's something within us that when we're with other people and when we're with our friends, there's something within us that just wants to talk about other people behind their backs, and we justify it within our hearts, and we struggle with it, even though we truly hate it. If we continue in Romans chapter 7, Paul says this, who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? He says, thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Who will free me from this that we all struggle with? Who will free me from this sin, this darkness within me that I just can't seem to get loose from? Paul points to not a solution, not about a truth within yourself, not a strength within you, that it's within you, but something outside of us. It's not just something, it's not just a power, but it's a person in Jesus Christ. He's the answer to our pain and our frustration. He is our Savior. He is our liberator. So how does Jesus save us or liberate us from this sin? Well, there's four things I'm going to show you today. The first one is that Jesus saves us from our tendency to sin. Every single one of us, I just said, has a tendency to sin. It's just within us. But Jesus actually wants to come and save us from that tendency. He wants to come and he wants to live inside of us and he wants to change our hearts. In the book of John, his disciple describes a time where a religious person, a religious leader, came to Jesus at night. His name was Nicodemus. And Jesus looks at him and says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's this idea that like a heart is sinful, but that Jesus wants to come in. God wants to come in and he wants to birth a new person within us. Something that puts to death that sinful desire within us, and actually a new person arises. The power of the Holy Spirit wants to come into our lives and change us. We invite not just the teachings of Jesus into our lives, but we invite him into our lives. And there's a slow transformation that happens. There's this big word that's used in the Bible. It's called sanctification. And it's this thing that doesn't happen immediately, but as we get closer to Jesus and as we know him more and we allow him into our lives more and more, we start to become like him. And it's this really long process, and it doesn't happen over time. And that's why oftentimes we look at other Christians. If you are not a Christian, you look at Christians and go, aren't they supposed to live like this? And aren't they supposed to do this? They're not quite living up to the standard that Jesus puts. It's because they're still figuring it out. They're still in the process, like all of us, of allowing God into our lives more and more to transform us into who he wants us to be. And sometimes it doesn't work out. Sometimes it's not perfect. Eugene Peterson, years ago, he wrote a book and he called it A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And I believe that that is truly the life of anybody who chooses to follow Jesus, is that it's not an immediate thing, but it's this long obedience along this path that is the same direction of following Jesus. Number two, how does Jesus save us or liberate us from sin? Well, we see that Jesus actually saves us from the guilt and the shame that sin brings. This is good news. He saves us from the guilt and the shame. I don't know about you, but there's things that I've done, and sometimes those things from the past where I know that I've hurt people, it comes back and it wants to haunt me, and it can be relived in my thoughts, in my dreams. And there's guilt and there's shame that's connected to that. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. Oh, sorry. In Psalm chapter 103, verse 12. It says this. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our wrongdoings from us. That word wrongdoings, some translations would say he has removed our transgressions from us or our sins from us. The writer of Proverbs is using this word picture, as far as the east is from the west. It's like if you can imagine the scope of the whole world, and when we're forgiven of our sin, which is what Jesus does, is that he completely removes it. It's not just about covering it over. But it's a complete removal of our sin, and it's forgotten. It's not just pushed aside, but God truly forgets it. He doesn't remember it anymore. And in that forgetting, there's a guilt and there's a shame that's connected to sin that is completely removed. How else does Jesus save us or liberate us? Well, Jesus saves us from death that is connected to sin. Jesus saves us from the death that sin brings. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, it says this, there is a path before each person that seems right, but it ends in death. Remember I said earlier about that idea of my truth? I have my truth, and there's this feeling within our culture that says you just need to live out your truth. I think this scripture really speaks into that. It says there is a path that seems right to us. It's not the path that Jesus would have us go down, but it seems right to me, and it feels right to me. But in reality, it leads to death. And we might not see that death immediately, but it brings death. It brings death. Now, this death isn't just a physical death. Typically, when I think of death, we think on the physical plane. So if I sin, I'm going to die physically. But when we look at passages in the Bible that talk about this idea of sin and death, it's not just referring to physical death, although it can be connected to that as well. But there's an emotional death that comes with sin. When we're damaged and other people are damaged emotionally in our choices, there's a spiritual death that occurs as well. And there's a relational death that happens. And I think we can probably maybe relate to that the most is when we do things or others do things to us that creates a break in our relationship. There's a death that happens there. And oftentimes through the things that we do or say or think can bring that emotional death. So what did God do? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Now, I could spend an entire sermon, or like actually series of sermons, just in regards to the act of Jesus' death on the cross and what that means to us and breaking all that down. And I don't have the time to do that today. But there's one thing that we can know, is that Jesus' death on the cross means freedom for us. That he took our sin and everything that I just talked about, the sin, the shame, the guilt, the death, all of that, and he bore it on himself when he died on the cross 2,000 years ago. Jesus saved me from my sin in the past, and he continues to save me from my sin in the present and the future. The last thing that I want to talk about is that Jesus saves us from a belief that there is no meaning to life. And I think this is really important for where we're at today, that Jesus saves us from that idea that there is no meaning to life. We live in a day-to-day where if you come from a belief where there is no God, maybe you're an atheist, that it's telling us, forget about God and just be able to live your life and just enjoy your life as it is. There's no need to worry about any type of morality or any type of specific rule. Just enjoy your life. But the one thing that all the atheists are preaching and teaching and maybe believe that aren't speaking into is connected to this idea of reason for living and meaning of life. What is our reason for living and what is our meaning for life? Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection and his eventual ascension to heaven speaks into that. He gives us meaning and he gives us reason. He shows us, God has shown us through the Bible, our purpose for living. He gives us hope. At Christmas time, we buy all sorts of gifts to give each other. One of the most popular gifts, not just at Christmas, but at other times of year and other important events, is this gift of jewelry. Have you ever bought jewelry for somebody? I think men and women look at jewelry differently. I think I'm probably a typical male when I look at jewelry and buying jewelry. I look at it and go like, why? Why would I want to buy jewelry? Because there's just no purpose to it. It's just like you wear it on your finger or your necklace or your neck or wherever you're wearing it. It's just to shine. It's just to look at. For me, I'm very utilitarian. And so I look at jewelry and I'm like, what is the purpose of that? Oftentimes for women, they look at it much differently. And I think it, to a certain degree, in a much healthier perspective. That jewelry that has been given isn't for a utilitarian purpose. But that when we give that jewelry to somebody, we're doing it because we're just trying to say to them that we love them. We give that jewelry to them to say, you have value. I value you, and I value so much that I'm giving this to you. I want to reframe to you this day the idea of Jesus' life, his birth, his death, and his resurrection. That is God's gift to you, his way of saying to you, just like how we give jewelry to one another. It's God's way of saying to us, I'm doing this for you because I want to show you that I love you. God coming down to earth just like us and experiencing everything that we've experienced is to say to you, I love you. I value you. I didn't just create the world and leave it to its own devices, but I'm there and I'm experiencing everything that you've experienced. I've experienced it too. It's God's message of love to us. John 15, verse 13 says this, and these are the words of Jesus. It says, there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. There's no greater love. Jesus knew he was going to lay down his life for you. And he spoke into that. And he said, there's no greater way to show your love. And that resonates within you, doesn't it? Who would you lay down your life for? It's that ultimate act of love. We're going to spend time remembering Jesus' ultimate act of love and his death on the cross for us in communion this morning. If you want, you can run quickly to your kitchen, grab a cracker, grab a piece of bread, grab a drink. Doesn't need to be grape juice. It could be water. It could be anything. But we're going to do this morning in remembering Jesus' ultimate act of love for us. Communion relates to the night before Jesus died as they celebrated the Passover feast. It was a Passover. It was a celebration remembering when the people of Israel were saved from slavery and brought into freedom. And they remembered that and they celebrated it. And Jesus completely changed the meaning of that for his followers. And he said that they were to continue to do it, not just once a year, but even as often as they came together, remembering his death on the cross for them, that it wasn't going to save them from their human situations. It wasn't going to save them from their political situations. But he ultimately did it to save them from sin. So as we do this morning, let's remember that Jesus' life and his death and the resurrection, he saves us from hopelessness. He gives us meaning for life. That Jesus saves us from death, the death of relationships, the emotional death, the physical death that sin brings. Jesus saves us from the guilt and the shame of sin. And ultimately, his death on the cross liberates us from that sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So let's take the bread together. Jesus, we thank you that you were willing to have your body broken for us, that you revealed yourself and your love for us in such a way that you are willing to go through that, allowed to be tortured for us. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's take the cup together. Jesus, we thank you for your blood being shed for us. No longer do we have to have other sacrifices. But Lord, your blood was enough. It's forgiven us and it's freed us from sin. Lord, I pray that Christmas would be different for us this year. It wouldn't be something to remember what we're missing from Christmas's past. But we truly, truly celebrate the freedom that you give us. And this freedom isn't just for you. It's not just for those who call themselves Christians, but it's for your neighbors, it's your friends. Is there someone that you know that doesn't know the freedom that Jesus has given us? Is there someone that you know that doesn't understand the love that was displayed through the life of Jesus? In January, after Christmas, we're going to be starting a brand new Alpha series. It's going to be completely online. And it's something that you could invite your friends to. You could just invite them, say, "Hey, come and check this out. Just check it out once or twice. Join me online." Who is it that you could invite into this life of freedom? As we close today, we just have one more video describing a little bit about Alpha and what that could mean for you and for one of your friends or neighbors or relatives. Thank you for joining us today. May you have an awesome week, and may Christmas this year even have more meaning to you than it's ever had before. Have an awesome Sunday.